This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. Our goal is to develop real faith for the real world. For more information, please go to www.berwynag.org.
If you have your Bible, turn with me to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. This is the second of the series of our series on the four anointings of David, and so just really believe God is using this to show us what a person, a man of God, a woman of God looks like when they're developing and growing, and what happens when we're growing in the Lord, and we see this happen in David in tremendous fashion, and we hope that it will happen in our lives, that's for sure. And so we just ask that God would do that. Let's pray one more time tonight and ask the Lord to be on his word. Father, ask that this word would go forth, Lord God, and you would show us something that draws us close to you, Lord God, and that inspires us to move closer and closer to you, Father. And we thank you for that. In your precious and holy name, amen. Who gets God like David? I mean, who knows God like David? You know, when in 1 Samuel chapter 13, the word says about David that he is a man after God's own heart. And we hear people talk about that all the time, you know, talk about how David is a man after God's own heart. But what does that really mean? It means that David has the passion after God. He has a passion to chase down God and to pursue God. In fact, I believe that David is being shaped as he pursues God, that the more and more that he chases after God, the more and more he understands God. How many of you found that God didn't give you all the revelation you were going to need in your life on the first day you were saved? How many of you found that out to be true? That as you're pursuing God, then revelation comes and you get more and more understanding of God. Then you begin to grasp a hold of the things that God might be doing and you become less impatient and more inclined to understand the things of God. We're going to talk about some controversial verses tonight, but we're going to talk a little bit about the heart and the passion of David as a psalmist, as a worshiper of God, and that the one anointing that God used. Somebody said, when I was talking to them, they said, "Well, is David really having a special anointing to worship greater than we do?" Hello, he wrote the Psalms. I think we can say of a pretty much certainty that God used David specially in his worship so that that worship could be codified and put down in the scripture for us so that we could understand what he was feeling, so that we could mimic and imitate the very feelings that he had for God and the very the freedom. Seth talked tonight about the freedom to be able to, if you're mad at God, just tell God, "Hey, God, I'm really ticked off that this happened to me this week." We would never have the boldness to be able to do that in the presence of the Lord if we didn't have David talking about these same kinds of things in the Psalms and find his boldness to be able to go before the Holy of Holies, before the Lord God Almighty, and be able to express that and know that he would be heard by God. And so we're going to take a look at that tonight. And so we're going to start in this Psalm 96, and read a few verses here together. Psalm 96, verse 1, it says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." This psalm commands from the very beginning to sing expressive new expressions of praise to God. And so let's talk a little bit about what the psalms are. What are we looking at here? The psalms are the praise book of Israel. But more than that, they are the human expressions of several key writers. David didn't write all the Psalms. He wrote some of them. David used these, and these are codified for us so that we can worship the Lord and in the same expressions. The Scripture tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that eternity is hid in our hearts, that we as human beings have eternity. There's a hunger, a passion for eternity in our hearts. And Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says that eternity is hidden in the hearts of men, yet we don't understand what we don't understand. We don't understand the things that we don't know. And so as people who have eternity in our hearts, there's a hunger for us to worship. I don't know of a single people group that anthropologists have found that didn't have some form of spiritual worship. All mankind, we can say authoritatively, hungers for a spiritual presence. Even people, even the atheist will sometimes say, thank God it's Friday. You know, every single person, some of you will catch that later on the drive home. All of us recognize at some point in our life there's a hunger on the inside. It's because eternity's been hidden on the inside of us. It's because we have what some authors have said are a God-shaped vacuum on the inside, that we have this spiritual peace that's missing on the inside of us, and that we can only find that when we are in a place of worship. David seems to have found that in such a way that it shapes his life, and we'll talk about that in a minute. If the people of God were the recipients of the great revelation of the one true God, then one of the blessings that we have is that we have their psalter, their songbook, their hymn book, and we can read through these things and listen to what it is that moves the hearts of God, moves the heart of God, moves the hearts of his people. So many of these psalms were penned by David. There's songs of forgiveness and prayers for forgiveness. There's prayers and songs of reminding God of his promise. There's prayers for vengeance upon his enemies. Can you just break out in a song, say, Lord, smash him in the jaw? You know, that's biblical. That's a biblical praise and worship. There's a sense in which worship can express all that we feel in our heart, and yet at the same time with reverence and respect towards the Lord. There are prayers and songs of frustration, prayers and song of hope. There's prayers and songs of great longing. You all know Psalm 63, as the deer pants for the water. You know, David supposedly has written that while he was in the desert place, in the desert of Judea. So as he's out there, he's longing for that. It's in our mind we're transporting ourselves back to that place. Every psalm has a historical situation, but not every psalm do we know the historical situation. They're all written in a real life situation. There's no poet sitting at a desk drinking a Starbucks writing out psalms these are really real life prayers, and they're born out of the real life angst and anguish and frustration and anxiety that the psalmist feels. And so whether the psalmist is David or not, it doesn't really make a difference. As long as we hear what's being said, we understand the passion, the pathos, the emotion, that which is there in his heart as he's going before the Lord. And oftentimes when we're reading, we hear that resonate on the inside, and we pray that same prayer. Lord, this is the prayer I'm going to pray tonight. I'm going to pray this prayer, and I long for that. And who among us hasn't been bored hearing the same song over and over again? The psalm that we sang tonight, read tonight, began with these words: sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. There should be a sense of which creativity bursts forth out of the people. We have the Spirit, the same Spirit that created all that there is on the inside of us. And so because of that, that same Spirit is on the inside of us. It's not surprising to me that many people on the worship team are writing songs and giving praise and glory to God, because that's something that's being birthed on the inside of them. And some of you write songs to God in the shower, songs that will never be penned, never be recorded. You're never going to be rich and famous. You don't have to go out and buy leather pants or anything like that. But you sing songs that you make up in your own heart as you're driving. And as you're showering and as you're going through your day, as you're washing the dishes, doing the things that you do, that's all derived from the freedom that we find in David's Psalms as he expresses himself before God, because each of these are real life situations that they're born out of these real life situations. So in the preamble to Psalm 51, when David is confessing this great sin, it's encouraging for us in some way to know that David is speaking to that, you know, asking to be cleansed with hyssop and be purged and to have God not take his Holy Spirit from him. And all these things, when David is repenting for his fall with Bathsheba. And so we those real-life situations inform us that there can be great falls amongst the people of God, and yet we can bounce back because of the grace of God. And yet, even though they have real, live, historical situations, some of which we know, there are timeless applications of the Psalms to our hearts. So it doesn't have to be about adultery when you pray the prayer of Psalm 51 and ask God, when you confess before God, that in sin did your mother conceive you, and in sin you exist today, and you were sinful from the beginning, and you've been a disappointment to God all along this time. Cleanse me, Lord. Renew the joy of salvation on the inside of my heart. When we begin to pray these kinds of prayers to God, these are biblical prayers. And so we're moved for God. We're moved towards him. Worship draws us in. As we draw into worship, we want God to somehow put the Holy Spirit tractor beam on us and draw us in, almost against our will, into worship. You know, the great thing about David being a man after God's own heart was that he was so passionate about his worship. And I really believe that began, his real life worship began all the way back in his very fundamental anointing, which is that of shepherd. When he's back as a shepherd, it's David alone, I might even say rejected by his family, out in the fields and singing to God and his sheep. Singing to God and just giving honor and glory to God out there where no one can hear, playing his stringed instrument. And out of that, David, he develops, he gets in tune with what God is speaking and singing and saying. He understands the character of God. See, people who don't know how to worship don't come into a fullness of understanding of who God is. It's impossible for them to do that. Recently, I heard about a conference in which the person who held the conference was maligning the entire charismatic Pentecostal movement, saying that it was an idolatrous church, and blasting the church, the charismatic Pentecostal spirit-filled type churches like ours, blasting them for having new songs and for compromising worship by singing these new songs. And I think to myself, I can't imagine what it must be like for that man to constantly sing over and over the same songs in direct defiance to the Word of God. Sing to the Lord a new song. God asks us to develop these new creative ways to praise him and to worship him. I'm not saying there's something wrong with the hymns. There are something wrong with some of them. But there's nothing really wrong with us singing the words to hymns and singing them in their oldest frame. I liked singing some of those hymns. They remind me of the old days, and they kind of bring me back to the foundation of who God is in my life. But when I'm listening for God, and I need, there are times when I need to express worship to the Lord in such a way that it brings honor to God and excitement to my soul. David's understanding of God begins to develop as he freelances and begins to just strum the harp or the lyre out in the field and sing to the Lord. We know that David becomes quite good on his instrument, and he, in fact, at some point begins to tell those that are worshiping in the temple to play skillfully before the Lord. In other words, to play with excellence as they minister to the Lord. He asks them to develop their giftings, the musical gifts that they have, so that they can play with excellence to the Lord. When I was talking about the fundamental anointing of David's anointing being a shepherd, I really believe this came out of his lonely times in the woods and his lonely times in the wilderness where he was out there, and out of that, God began to develop this deep intimacy. And one of the things that happens to people who are worshipers, people who worship God, I mean, like you spend time all the time, you spend moments with God, worshiping. I'm not talking about the people who have to wait until the band strikes up the phrase on Wednesdays or Sundays. I'm talking about people who sing and spend time in worship to God. You see, God longs for us to come into His presence. We'll talk about that in just a bit. But David was hip to this, and David got this part of God. He understood that. And so because David got this, that God was to be honored and to be lifted up and to be praised and to be exalted. And because David understood that, he was able to offer up praise and adoration to God in such a way that it deepened his intimacy with his heavenly Father. So out while he's watching the sheep, he's strumming away and singing out in words that he pens or maybe makes up freelance off the top of his head, and he begins to sing these things. So good is he that in 1 Samuel chapter 16, turn with me if you will. 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is right after the verse we spoke about Sunday, where Saul loses out with God. He's still king, but God has withdrawn his favor on him, the grace to rule. He's still drawing breath. He's still in the same position. He's going through the motions, but he's not operating under the anointing of God. And so we recognize the Spirit of God has gone from him. It says in verse 16:14, 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his spirit, his servants here, to search for someone who can play the harp. And he will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring them to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. And he is a brave man and a warrior, and he speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Isn't it interesting? That's what they recognize about David, that the Lord is with him. And Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered into his service, and Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. And Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." And whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, not the Holy Spirit, but the other Spirit, David would take his harp and play, and then relief would come to Saul, and he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Okay, so if this probably ruffles your theological panties here a little bit, an evil spirit from God was sent to Saul, so we have to understand that. Why is the evil spirit from God sent to Saul? Well, in some ways, the evil spirit that comes upon Saul is not something that God wants. God doesn't want to send the evil spirit upon Saul. But remember, Saul has rejected God, and therefore God has rejected him. We talked about this Sunday. It's kind of good timing that we came upon this, but Saul rejected God, and so therefore the Spirit left him. And when the Holy Spirit leaves this one, as he's leaving him, he leaves a vacuum. You remember Jesus talked a little bit about this in Matthew, I think, 12. But so the Holy Spirit left this vacuum as he came off of him, so something had to come in there. And so this evil spirit that came upon Saul was really the result not so much of God dispatching this spirit upon Saul, but the fact that God's Spirit had left, and so there was this vacuum, and so Saul had really willed this thing in. It's raining outside, and when God gives you the grace of a umbrella, that's wonderful for you to have, isn't it? You can stand in the middle of the rain and hardly get any on you because you're standing in the middle of the downpour. But if you reject the umbrella of God and throw it away, you can say, "God, why are you making it rain upon me?" But you threw the umbrella away. So if you're all wet, which is, I think, the word of the Lord for that person who threw his umbrella away, you're all wet. If you're all wet, it may be because God sends rain on the just and the unjust, and you just got it because you threw your umbrella away. And so also in this culture, they believed everything came from the Lord ultimately. And I think we can certainly understand that, that they would see everything as coming from the hand of the Lord. And so certainly God could have stopped this if he wanted. Anyway, this provoked David to come and use his minstrel gift, his ability to come in and lead in praise and worship and bring God and God's Spirit into that presence. So isn't it interesting? The only thing that will soothe the savaged heart, the heart that has abandoned the Spirit of God, the only thing that will soothe that is one who begins to worship the Lord and bring that same Spirit in that presence. And suddenly that tormented soul is now finds rest. When you know your backslidden friend has given up on God, and they may be going through the motions, they may come to church or whatever, but you know in their heart they've given up on God, and you know they're really miserable on the inside, and there's a vacuum there where there used to be spiritual life and vitality. And you know that and they will still find solace when they come into a church. I've seen people who didn't know the Lord walk in and spend time in this sanctuary praying. Why? Because they recognize that the Spirit of God is in here. Sometimes I even walk in here and I can sense God's Spirit is in here, even though no one is in here and no one's been praying for 10, 12 hours in this place. I can still recognize the Holy Spirit is already in this place even as we come in. And I think that David brought that Spirit into that chamber where Saul was because David was ministering. See, David now being pulled out of the sheep field there, now brought into the king's palace. If you'll notice in the passage just before this, David has been anointed by Saul already. So David has that distinct odor of anointing oil still lingering on his skin as he comes into the presence of Saul and is able to say, hey, let me just minister to the Lord and you find peace. And so that spirit that's so tormented finds peace. That comes from worship. When you're sometimes in the presence of a demon, sometimes you're in the presence of a spirit that is a foul spirit, you can scream and shout and cast him out and do all those things that sometimes we do, but you just as effective is to bring the presence of God into this place where you are, wherever that place is standing there. I remember I was shacked up with this gal for a while, and then I got saved and then moved away from her, and then I ended up living with her brother, long story, but anyway, we were there, and then she was running away from her then current boyfriend, and she came into the living room and said, you know, you guys got to protect me or whatever. I don't remember what the deal was, but anyway, so this guy came. He was pretty inebriated, and he was trying to break the door down. And so he was a big guy, and so he was way bigger than me. So he was hammering the door with his shoulder, and I could tell that the door wasn't going to last more than one or two more things, you know. And so we began to pray, oh God, you know, just come here in your presence right here. And as he broke the door down, I said, I rebuke you in Jesus' name. And he fell out on the floor right there. Drunk as a skunk, all fell on the floor, broke down, started weeping, you know. I said, just lay there. And we called the police, and he just lay there all the way till the police came and just scooped him up and took him out. And then I had to explain to the landlord why the door was broken. But that's a long story. But the power of God kept him from coming in and whooping my behind because protected us because and so you have to trust the Lord in those situations. I think praise and worship works in these events because we can invite the presence of God into that situation. If you're stressed, maybe you just need to leave the office, go out in your car at lunchtime, lock the door, roll up the windows, and just cry out to God. God, give me grace for this afternoon. And invite the presence of the Holy Spirit to come into your heart and into that place and let him just carry that in. If you're tormented by someone there who's an unbeliever and they're always pestering you and berating you, bring the presence of the Holy Spirit in there. I don't mean you got to say praise the Lord and all that kind of stuff right to their face. I just mean invite the presence of the Holy Spirit into your life and you be the light in that darkness there. That's a powerful thing. So David is being used by God and he's bringing the presence of God. And it's interesting that is one of the things that God uses him mightily for. And so when we're looking at this passage of Scripture, we recognize God has a purpose for him. Notice that the one thing they noticed that was David, that the Lord was with him. And so... then there's this this incredible moment, probably another controversial. Turn to Second Samuel this time, chapter 6. And we see another moment. David so longs, now David is king now, and David so longs to bring this Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. Saul lost this. He brought the Ark down for good luck, and then the Ark got captured, and so for many, many years the Ark was held captive. But after Saul had been dispatched, David now wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant in. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read the story here. It says in verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. And the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah and to this place, and that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord, how'd you like to be that guy? You know, hey, this thing is killing people. We're going to park it at your garage, you know. that poor guy, you know, he's like, oh, okay, whatever you say, King David. You know, go ahead, put it wherever you want. So it says, the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. So David longed to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of God that he had built a tabernacle for this thing. And so what happened is they decided that they were going to carry it in, and so they decided to carry it on a cart. Now, we don't think much about this, but the two-wheel cart was actually invented by the Philistines. So it was a good idea for the Philistines to put the Ark of, because they didn't know any better. They put it on their kind of two-wheel cart. And so here comes the Ark of the Covenant back with, the story, the lowing cattle and all this. The Ark of the Covenant comes back on this cart. So evidently, David didn't have enough sense. David blames the Levites, I think, in 1 Chronicles. But David, at some point, blames the Levites and says, you guys should have known better. This isn't how you carry the Ark. But Uzzah, who's the son of, I think, Abinadab, or one of the high priest anyway, he reaches his hand out to steady that, but the Lord breaks out against him, and he dies right there, falls to his death right there. And everybody gets totally freaked out. Why? Well, why does that happen? It happens because the Lord, it breaks out against this one because it's not the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of the Lord, is not being treated with respect. It's being treated haphazardly, being treated casually. And so there was specific instruction and numbers given that the Ark of the Covenant should be carried on poles by the priests. And so David is so freaked out that he just says, let's park it over at the Gittite's house over here and leave it over there. And then he gets word that everybody over at the Gittite's house is blessed. I mean, the thing's just sitting in his garage over there. I'm just assuming he has a garage, you know. And so the Gittite, if he didn't have one, he built one specifically because he was blessed. He was blessed, his kids were blessed, his grandkids were blessed. And so David now gets jealous and says, well, why can't I have that blessing on the kingdom of God? Why can't I have it here on Jerusalem and bring that in? Why does he have to have it? I want that blessing of God. So he goes back after it. This time he asks the Levites, how will they do it? And they say, well, really, technically it's prescribed to be carried by priests on their shoulders. And he says, duh. And so they do it. He takes six steps. Has the priest take six steps. And on every seventh step, he has him stop, hold the ark, while he sacrifices something. Six more steps, and then another sacrifice. Why? Because David had been pouring. See, this is the difference. Some people have a hard time getting the blessing of God in their life, and they just give up. That's not what David did. David began to pour over the word. How did I miss it? How did I miss it? He began to ask those who were in leadership. He began to ask those who were experienced in the Lord, how did I miss it? And they began to say, well, it should be carried on your shoulders. And no one can come. We sang it tonight. You got to have pure hands and a pure heart. You have to have clean hands and a pure heart if you're going to. And so is it surprising that David writes that psalm? that we should have clean hands and a pure heart. Who can ascend before the hill of the Lord? And so he gets it. So you see, the revelation comes to David. He pens it, and then he gives it to us for all generations so that we can carry that. That worship to the Lord has to be. So every seven steps, he says, I might have sinned in the last six steps. We should sacrifice something, a burnt offering, so that I'm cleansed. And then he would go six more steps all the way from the Gittite's house, all the way to Jerusalem. You say, well, isn't that overkill? David had already made the mistake of not honoring God, and so he wanted to make sure that he honored God. David is so happy that he shreds off his priestly or his kingly garments, and he takes upon himself the priestly ephod, and he begins the linen garment, and he begins to dance with all his might in front of the ark. He's so excited that the presence of God, that the blessing of God, that the ark of the covenant is going to be there. See, we don't think about David, but David is the worshiper. David is the key worshiper. What we worship, or how we worship, is defined for us by David. You know, it's the Psalms that tell us that we can lift up our hands and before the Lord. It's the Psalms that tell us that we should worship. In fact, if you go to the end of that story, where is this? It's 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Turn with me there. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. I know I got you bouncing around a little bit tonight. You're going to find out where all that stuff is in your Bible. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. The story, this same story is being told there as is being told in Samuel there. And it says that the ark of the Lord is moving, and David is excited, and then he's despised as his wife, Saul's daughter, sees David and dancing around. She despises him, and therefore, because she despises him, she chastises him, and so David is now. David has just seen Uzzah smote by the presence of God. And he pens this. Look at chapter 16 and verse 8. Give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Make known to him among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he pronounced. O descendants of Israel, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever and the word he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion you will inherit. But when they were but a few in number, few indeed, and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. For he allowed no man to oppress them. For their sake he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. You'll see this is very reminiscent of what we read. Declare his glory among the nations and his marvelous deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, the most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of all the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Now, when the holiness of God breaks out and kills somebody, this is what you call being really slain in the spirit. This guy was really slain. He's not getting back up off the ground. He's slain in the spirit. The spirit of God breaks out, kills Uzzah, and David's response to that after he assesses it is worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. David says, we were doing it all wrong. God has a very beautiful way for us to worship. We should worship according to the way that he has prescribed for us. Worship the Lord in the beautiful splendor, the magnificence of His holiness. His holiness is not something that we fear. His holiness is something that we welcome. We want His holiness to break out in our midst, but we don't want to be the ones that are offering strange fire before the Lord. We don't want to be the ones that are worshiping according to our own casuality or our own strength. When we worship before the Lord, we should be worshiping the way David worshiped as he was coming in before the Ark of the Covenant. It says that he did not sit on his hands. He didn't say, well, this is the way I worship. I'm German. That's not what he said. He didn't say, this is the way I am. I'm Irish. This is the way I was trained. David wasn't trained to worship this way. David worshiped, it says in the scripture, with all his might. And he danced a mighty dance before the Lord. There's no one, as far as I can tell, recorded in scripture, who's dancing like David's dancing. But here's David out there dancing like crazy in front of this thing because he's worshiping with all his might. See, that's biblical worship. God is calling us out of the emptiness of our own, well, one fast song, two slow songs. God's calling us out of our own patterned worship and into understanding who God is. That's why you always get more mileage out of a song that borrows the words from the scripture. And you worship God because the worship leader himself penned those words for us. And as we enter into the presence of God, those words are bringing biblical truth to bear in our lives. The anointing of God is already on that because the anointing, the second anointing in David's life was this anointing of being a worship leader. So the ark was carried the second time, and David danced with all his might. And it was because he danced, because he was radical, because he was a dancer in the spirit, because he got out there, he was despised even by his own wife. We like everything to be done decently and in order. And that's a biblical thing according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But there's also this semblance that when we come into the presence of the Lord, God is deserving of all our might worship. And I don't know what that looks like when you do it, but I know it doesn't look like this. It doesn't look like me sitting on my hands and mumbling the words that are printed up on the screen. That's not what worship looks like. Somebody says, I could be worshiping in my heart, but that's not real worship because if the worship that's in your heart doesn't translate into your body, it's something's broken on the inside of you. We are the people who stand up and scream. I was at a hockey game last night, standing up and screaming when my team was scoring. Shouting and clapping and applauding. Am I going to give less to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The one who died and shed his blood for my soul? Am I going to give him less than that? God is asking for us to enter into biblical worship because God's Spirit is a spirit that longs for us to draw near. And so David ministers to the Lord. And in this very same chapter, we find David now hiring musicians and telling the Levites, you need to play skillfully. You need to minister to the Lord. Notice in chapter 16, in 1 Corinthians chapter, or 1 Chronicles chapter 16, it tells us there that David is asking them to minister before the Lord. In verse 4, this is important, I think. He's not saying, I'm looking for the very best musicians. He's not saying, I'm looking for people who can just play skillfully. You notice what these ministers were that he appointed. Verse 4 says, he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to make petition, to give thanks, to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. You see, these are the people who are musicians in church. I have a friend of mine who just sent me a thing. Hey, do you know a good musician? That's the last thing the church needs is a good musician. What the church needs is a worship leader who knows how to intercede, who knows how to pray, who knows how to lead people in praise and exalt the Lord and how to bring people into the presence of God. It doesn't make any difference if he's playing with one finger on a baby piano. It makes no difference. You see, because the presence of the Lord can come just as it did out in a sheep gate out there when it came when he was one guy with a stringed instrument. See, God's Spirit comes into our... We need to learn how to be people who bring the presence of God into our life. Playing skillfully is wonderful, but it doesn't do any good if we don't have the ability to enter into the presence of God, if we haven't spent time with God. You see, one of the reasons why we can't get any place with God is because we don't practice real biblical worship. When was the last time you just pulled your car over, lifted your hands in the front seat of the car, and began to sing out praises to God? When was the last time you turned on one of your favorite worship tunes on YouTube and let it play on your computer while you got lost in the presence of God? When was the last time you got down on your knees in the middle of your bedroom and sang out in that squeaky, awful voice that your kids make fun of all the time and sang out before the Lord and said, "Oh my God, come into this place and change my life"? You see, David was unashamed. He didn't care who. He said, "I will be even more undignified than this. I will worship God no matter what I do. I will break out. I will fall down. I will be completely undignified because I am a worshiper of God." And once people recognize, see, what people didn't respect David because he was so well-mannered, because he was so well-coiffed, because he was a person who looked so good. People respected David because the Lord was with him. Why isn't the Lord with us in our life? I think sometimes it's because we don't praise and worship God the way we ought to. From the Psalms, we learn that we can raise our hands. From the Psalms, we learn that we can fall prostrate before Him on our face. From the Psalms, we learn that the people of God lifted up their voices and sang with all their might and danced before the Lord. From the Psalms, we learn that they prayed antiphonally. This one would say, "The Lord bless you," and these would say over here, "And also you too." We learn that this is how worship was done in the people of God. They constantly strove to sing new songs. That we learn the importance of purity, as we've talked about already this evening. And then we come to the New Testament. I want to show you a prophecy. Can I show you a prophecy in the New Testament? Luke chapter 15, or Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 15. They're gathering together. They're judging because they're trying to judge the church whether it's right for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And they quote this prophecy from Amos chapter 9. They quote this prophecy that is being fulfilled even in our midst today. This prophecy that is being fulfilled even today. It says in verse 15, "The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for the ages.'" In other words, what they're saying is God knows that the prophet knew that God was going to bring the Gentiles into the fold, but notice it's talked about as the restoring of the tent of David. The tabernacle of David was, of all the things it was a place of worship. God restores worship in our day and age. In this day and age, we are beginning to say, I remember when I was just a young whippersnapper in the Lord, and I came to the Lord, and we sang all scriptural choruses. We dumped all the hymns, except on Sunday morning, he sang a couple, but we dumped all the hymns and we just began to sing right out of the Psalter, right out of the songbook. In fact, some of you even recognize in Psalm 96 that we used to sing those words. We had a song that used to sing to declare His glory among the peoples and His wonders among... We used to sing those exact words, word for word, right out of... In fact, we didn't have a songbook in the Bible study that I got saved in. That Bible study, we would sit around the circle and they would say, "Open up to Psalm 16," and we would just sing the words of Psalm 16. They didn't rhyme, they didn't always fit in the meter of the song, but that we just sang out of those words. It was God developing, I think, out of this movement, a new hunger for a passion for biblical worship. God was trying to draw us into that place where we could do that. And I see in these days, God is moving people closer and closer to Him so that we have this expressive sense where we can be in the presence of God. We're praying, we sing songs of intimacy, and those are wonderful. But we also sing songs of God's high holiness. We want God to be near and close and dear to our heart and tender to us and inspirationally close. But we also have to recognize that God is this high and holy God, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so we try to balance those out as we sing, but we see this new exciting thing. It's not just mouthing the words of songs that have been sung for hundreds of years that have no meaning in our hearts. Rather, these are expressions, like they were of David, out of our own heart. These are the songs of our own poets coming out of our hearts saying, if you want it, here it is. Come and get it. This is the presence of God. I see this breaking out in our day and age. This worship anointing coming upon the people of God, the people coming into this thing and recognizing, you see, if we want to be fully orbed, if we want to really understand what it is to serve the Lord, we have to be this people. So what does this mean? What does this mean? Oh, man, this is my sweet spot. This is what I love. I love to worship God. I love to worship God. So what does worship mean? Well, if we jump to the New Testament, we recognize the scripture, John chapter 4, verse 24, where Jesus meets the woman at the well. You know, he meets her there, and she begins to question him about worship. And he says, the time is coming, and now is, when the Father who seeks worshipers, that Father won't worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but the Father himself, God is a spirit, and he's longing for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, this is the timing of this. God is trying to bring New Testament people into New Testament worship, to bring us to the place where we are truly passionate worshipers. Let me tell you what New Testament worship is not. New Testament worship is not passionless mouthing of words. And yet, you know, it really bugs me that guy says that the charismatic Pentecostal church, which is, by the way, massively huge compared to his little dinky denomination, which has revolutionized worship around the globe. The Holy Spirit is being poured out across continents. And this guy's going, yeah, well, it's not real. That's dangerously close to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's dangerously close. In fact, I pray that he has lost his mind. I pray that he has lost his mind, and that's why he says that. Listen, if the King of Israel can humble himself and humiliate himself in the presence of God, you and I can weep in his presence. You and I can dance in his presence. You and I can bury our head in our hands and let our shoulders shake as we cry out before the Lord. The problem with the church is that we have dry eyes and empty altars. The problem with the church is that we haven't learned how to come into His presence fresh and new. Sometimes our worship says, God, do for me, do for me, do for me. God just wants us to spend time in His presence and give Him what the glory that is due His name, as the Psalm says that we used as our text. So what can we learn? Number one, real men worship God. Read a book about all the things that men hate about church. One of the things men hate about church is sitting in a circle and singing songs. I had a speaker not too many years ago who came in and said, you know, you guys sing too many songs. You say, who is he? I could give you his name because he's never coming back. Because he doesn't understand worship. He thinks he was the show. Oh, he had a great sermon. But he thinks he was the deal. But we could care less about him. We just want the God that he was talking about. See, the problem is, in our society, we have accommodated and accommodated and accommodated the weakness. I understand the new believers, you don't want to all sit in a circle and touch knees and go, let's sing. That's a little off-putting, you know, even for those of us who have been in the Lord a little bit, you know, touching knees in a circle and saying, let's sing. I get that. But we need to demonstrate biblical worship to our children. And to our children's children. If we don't do it, who's going to do it? If we don't flop on the floor and cry out to God and make a wet stain on the carpet from crying tears and asking God to visit this next generation, who's going to do it? If we don't dance before the Lord, who's going to do it? If we don't do that stuff that the people laugh at and ridicule, who's going to do it? We have to be completely sold out. Real men worship God. David was a real man. He had real problems. He could see real issues. He had real sins in his life. But he knew how to go before the Lord and worship the Lord. That's what we need in our churches today. We need men who know how to worship the Lord. Women who know how to worship the Lord. It says in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is actively looking, that he is seeking those who are worship in spirit and truth. God is looking for these people. Jesus says that this is who God is. He's the one who looks. Every time we gather and we worship, you may say, well, no one knows I'm just mouthing the words. God knows you're mouthing the words. God knows you're putting a show on so for the rest of those people. God knows the hollowness of your worship. We think of what Jesus said to his disciples. How long will I be with you? In his frustration at the dullness of their spirit. Think about what the prophet Isaiah said. These people draw near me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. See, it has always been about worship. I remember somebody telling me, you know, the Bible doesn't talk that much about offerings. And I said, well, that's what provoked Cain to kill Abel, was the offering, his jealousy over the blessing of God. At the very least, there'll be two kinds of people, those who are blessed and those who wish they were. And the one who worships properly will be the one who is blessed. That's good preaching right there. I'm going to high-five myself. You say, I just don't understand God. Well, you won't get God if you don't spend any time with him. You've got to be in his presence, crying out to God. You could be like Michael and criticize all those people who are doing all those crazy things, you know, as they're worshiping God. Or you could just be the casual worshiper who takes it or shakes it. You know, well, you know, I'm here, but I'm not nuts like these people are. Or you could lift up holy hands and surrender a pure heart before God. You could worship him in the splendor of his holiness. God is looking as he rebuilds the tent of David. God is looking for those who worship in spirit and truth. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? It means that we worship in the Holy Spirit, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It means that we are people who have been born by the Spirit, and therefore we can worship by the Spirit. It means that we are under the anointing of God's Spirit as we worship, that we are in obedience to what the Spirit says to the church to do, that we've heard the voice of the Spirit, and we're in obedience to that Spirit. It means that the Spirit is the subjective reality. The Spirit is the thing that we don't know. Jesus even told us, people who are born of the Spirit, they come and they go. They're weird. Like the wind, you don't know where it came from or where it's going. That's Jesus. That's Jesus saying, these people are spooky. You want to dress up like somebody for Halloween? Somebody really spooky? Yeah. Worshiping Christian. What is spookier than that? We don't know where they come from or where they go. That's what Jesus says. In spirit and in truth. And the truth, of course, is objective reality. It's the objective and the subjective working together. I'm objective in my understanding of who I am. I'm a sinner in need of grace. Real worship and truth recognizes what I am. I'm a sinner who needs the mercy of God. I come into his presence. I thank you, Lord, for the moving of your Spirit in our lives and in our services. I thank you, Lord, for that. But I'm also recognize who I am. I am not worthy of this. And Lord, I've got sin in my life that needs to be cleansed by your blood. I recognize the truth of who I am and what I've done and where I've been. And I know, Lord, who I am. We need to have the subjective reality. If all we have is subjective reality, then perhaps the criticisms are right of us, that charismatic and Pentecostals are all emotion. And we just move by whatever move. We run up and down the aisles and jump over, you know, and fall down and stand up and scream, woohoo, and all the things that we do. But if we don't have truth, then it's just a bunch of screaming and hollering. And it's just a emotional time. But if we have truth, if the reason I'm screaming is because God had mercy on a wretch like me, if the reason I'm dancing is because God has a future and a plan and a hope for me, then I have a reason to live in the subjective. I have the subjective and the objective working for me. When I'm in sin, I confess it. When I'm in need, I approach His presence for help. When I am broken, I come for healing. I'm not pretending I'm not broken. When I'm blessed, I come to return thanks to God for the things that He's given to me. Objective reality for God is how it really is. So when I step into His presence, I'm not denying that I'm a sinner. I'm not denying that I'm in need. I'm not denying that I've been blessed. I'm acknowledging all these things. That's the crime. Remember, Jesus says to the one who returns and gives thanks, He says, weren't there 9 others that were healed? Weren't there 9 others that were blessed? Weren't there 9 others? How come you're the only one returning to give thanks? And I just have to say, maybe it's only 10% of us that actually really do enter into worship. And the other 90% who receive His grace never really come back and give thanks to God. Maybe that's because we never really acknowledged that we were the leprous people that we were. You see, you can walk in the Spirit but not have the truth, or you can walk in the truth and not have the Spirit. See, the demons walk in truth. They believe in Jesus. Demons believe in Jesus, but they shudder. They have the truth, they just don't have the Spirit. We have to be people who have both the Spirit and the truth, and whose worship is in spirit and in truth. So how's your worship? How is your worship life? Do we spend time in God's presence every day, blessing Him? Remember when you first became a believer? You were so grateful to God that He would even deign to listen to the feeble praise of a worm like you. And you were so thankful and you gave Him praise. Let me talk to the old saints here for a moment. When was the last time you were in His presence just weeping? Thank you, God, because I know what I really am. Other people may think I'm something else, but thank you, God, I know what I really am. I know who I am, and I know that I am just a recipient of Your mercy and Your grace. That there's nothing greater than that. There's nothing greater than that to be in His presence. Tomorrow morning, I challenge you to walk into His presence. Lift up your hands and give praise and bless Him. And don't ask Him for a single thing. Don't ask Him for not one thing. Oh, I know He's the Father and He wants to bless you. And that's His nature, and He probably will bless you anyway. The Gittite didn't ask for blessing, and he had all kinds of blessing, because the presence of God was there. But stop asking Him for something for a moment tomorrow, and just come into His presence and just say, Lord, let me make it all about You today. Let me make it all about You. When I was broken, You fixed me. When I was messed up, Lord God, You lifted me up. When I was confused, You set me straight. When I didn't know what to do, You gave me Your word and You showed me what I should do. Lord, this is who You are. I praise You tonight. I praise You for what You've done in my life. I praise You for the gutter that You lifted me out of. I praise You for every difficult thing I've ever been through, because it made me lift up my head and draw myself closer to You. I praise You, Lord God, for who You are. I magnify You for who You are. I worship You in the beauty of Your holiness. Let all the earth someday come to this place, Lord, where they lift up their hands and they give thanks to You for who You are. When we get in that place and we ask the Lord to do that, God moves on the inside. I challenge you to do that tomorrow. Are we waiting for worship to get convenient? Oh, I'll retire. And then I have all kinds of time where I can just sit around and worship the Lord. Listen, David worshiped with the sheep. And David worshiped on the battlefield.
And David worshipped every place he was in the king's palace. David worshipped every place he was. If you want the heart of God, if you want to be a man after God's own heart, you have to be consistently after his heart. You can't put it off and say, someday, then I'll enter into his presence. You've got to make it ready for Thursday morning and Friday morning and Saturday morning. You can't put off and say, boy, oh, I hope we really get blessed on Sunday. That'll be the next time I lift my voice to him. Oh, man. We need to draw close to the Lord. We need to look at our own life. And ask ourselves, are we worshipers? See, there's an anointing that comes. There's an unction that falls on the people of God when we worship. Battles are won and lost because someone worshiped. Souls are saved because someone worshiped. Maybe we're just too casual. Maybe we're one step short of the divine turnaround that we're longing from God because we just don't spend time worshiping.
Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope you were blessed by it. If there's a way we can help you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ, we'd love to do that. You can contact us at www.berwinag.org.